Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament. And the last chapter in that third book, Luke chapter 24. You'll find Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in verse number 13 and read what will probably be a fairly familiar passage for you. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, I'm going to read down through verse 27. So I encourage you to follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 13. This is immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And it says in verse number 13, "And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that he had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to gather together. God, how precious, how sweet it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. God, as we come with open hearts and needy hearts. Father, we need to hear from you. God, I pray that these thoughts that you have laid upon my heart, you would give me the clarity of thought and the clarity of speech to communicate to these thy people this morning in such a way that the Holy Spirit would be pleased and use these thoughts, Father, to motivate us, to challenge us, Lord, if need be, to convict us about what our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, did in expressing His great love for us. We pray you challenge hearts according to each and every need, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story I've just read is the account of the road to Damascus, the road to Emmaus. The road to Damascus is Acts chapter 9, all right? The road to Emmaus. And that is where, after His resurrection, Jesus saddled up along two of his two believers and walked with them on the road to Emmaus and had this discussion that took place where they did not recognize him as being the Lord and told him all things that had happened. And he said to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And the Bible says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all things in the scriptures concerning himself. I've often imagined what that walk must have been like. How long that conversation must have been. I mean, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded all things in the scriptures concerning himself. That was not a 5-minute Bible study. That had to be a very lengthy time where he went to the Old Testament and drew from it all the scriptures concerning his promised coming, concerning his crucifixion, concerning his burial and resurrection. And so he began to talk to them about those things. The road to Emmaus. This morning I want to preach a message I've entitled, The Road That Jesus Trod. Not just this road to Emmaus, but the stops that Jesus made along the road He took in His lifetime. I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say this, and probably no one here would disagree with this, but Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of Mary, was a real-life historical figure. In other words, He's not something that somebody dreamed up. He's not something that the four gospel writers got together and concocted this famous story they would put together. In fact, if you think about the four gospel writers that wrote the biography of Jesus Christ, Matthew and John, the ending to the two bookends there, Matthew and John, both were of Jesus' disciples, numbered among the 12, and so they without doubt knew each other. But the middle two, Mark and Luke, did not know Matthew and John. Matthew and John are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as far as their earthly lives are described. They were part of the 12 disciples. But Mark does not show up until the book of Acts. And Luke shows up in the middle of the book of Acts after Mark has already appeared and gone a different direction. Mark and Luke did not know each other at all. Mark and Luke did not know Matthew and John. And so all of these stories were not sat down around a dining room table and concocted and put together to fit so that they could write a best-selling biography on the life of Jesus of Nazareth. What they wrote was led by the Holy Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so what we read about the life of Jesus Christ in these four Gospels, and again, that's the only place we read about His earthly life. When we read that inspired biography in those four Gospels, this was a story of a real life figure that walked this earth 2,000 years ago. Anyone that questions that or doubts that is not doing it from a reasonable attitude. If they come at this story of Jesus Christ not believing that He really existed back in history, they're coming with extreme prejudice. They're coming with a predetermined mind that they do not want to believe because it's indisputable, it is infallible, the book of Acts says, that Jesus Christ did walk this earth. And what I want us to see this morning is five stops that Jesus made. Now, if I was going to pick the stops He made in His whole lifetime, there would be much more than five. And so for your benefit and time's benefit, I've narrowed it down so that you can be out of here by 2 or 2:30, sometime around that time this afternoon. But I've narrowed it down. And what I've done is I've narrowed it down to the last 12 hours of His life. Now, that's a pretty good biography when you can narrow it down to the last 12 hours of His life and come up with five different things that He did in that time. Because, as you know, the Bible in His biography tells us about His birth. All right, Matthew and Luke talk about His birth. Two guys that didn't know each other, lived at different times. Matthew and Luke, they wrote about His birth. And so we learn about that, the virgin, the manger, the birth in Bethlehem. We have that account. Then we read about Him at 2 years old when, as was supposed, His father Joseph fled into Egypt because he was worried about Herod and him with the wise men and going to kill all the children. So we read about something at 2 years old. But then there's a silence until he's 12 years old. And Luke gives us a short glimpse of Jesus in the temple, sitting and teaching the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and mesmerizing them, having been uneducated as it were, just asking them questions and answering their questions and befuddling these great scholars of His day. We read about that when Jesus was 12. But then again, we hit a period of silence until He's 30 years of age. We don't learn about His boyhood from 2 to 12. We don't learn about His adolescence from 12 to 30. Nothing is written in there. Those years of silence, we read nothing about it because the Bible isn't focusing on His birth specifically, His boyhood, not even His baptism at age 30, which all four gospel writers tell us about. But then when we get introduced to the beginning of His ministry when He's 30, you start reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you start reading about His first miracle at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. You start reading about the fish and the miracles and the healings and the teachings and the Sermon on the Mount and all that. And when you really stop and boil it all down, all of that stuff is mentioned very briefly and with little focus, if that's the right phrase I want to use. Because what happens in all the gospel accounts, it breezes through even from 30 to 33 years old. It breezes through there to give you the last month, the last 3 weeks of Jesus' life. When you're reading, I'm always amazed when I'm reading the Gospel of John, when I get to chapter 12, 13, 14, we're already, Jesus is only days away from crucifixion at that point. It is fast-forwarded, if I can say it that way, fast-forwarded to get to the important part, to get to the crux. Now, I say that carefully because it's not that I'm saying everything else wasn't important. But the focus is on the end of Jesus' life. That's what all four gospel writers are heading toward and wanting to get to emphasize for you and I, is the ending of the life, the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And so when we get to that ending part of the life, now everything comes to a halt. And it slows down, and we get a very careful examination and biography of especially the last 12 hours of His earthly life. I like reading biographies. I like reading entire stories of people and where they came from and what they did and all these kind of things. But when the gospel writers wrote, they got through all that stuff very quickly because they wanted to get to the important part. They wanted to get to the purpose of His coming to this earth. He did not come, and again, please give me some grace here. He did not come to heal. He did not come to teach. He did not come to work miracles. He came to save. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And what Jesus did, the road that He trod in the last 12 hours of His life, emphasize the whole purpose of His coming. I was talking, Dustin was with me yesterday, we were talking to my son Bob. And after the church he's gone to, he's written biographies on great heroes of the past. And we've got some books out in the lobby that we put out there for that. And some of the shortest of them are 12 to 15 pages about C.T. Studd or Adoniram Judson, things like that. And Bob said that back in 2020, he wrote short little things, 3-minute long things that they could read in their church on Sunday evenings to introduce these great heroes of the past and tell their stories. But in writing that, he had to take a biography and greatly condense it into 3 minutes worth of reading to introduce. And he was telling us that he wrote it back in 2020, and one of those he just wrote, they read last Sunday night. One of the men read it in church. And he was sitting there, and as he heard it read, he knew more about the story of that man than what he had written down. But he couldn't write everything that he wanted to write down because it would take too long to read it to everybody else. Does that make sense? Somebody's biography, somebody's life is too long to write down everything. You know what we read in John chapter 20? That if all the things were written about Jesus Christ that could have been written, the world itself could not contain the books. You say, what happened from Jesus from 2 to 12? What happened from 12 to 30? Well, let Hollywood tell you. Because they'll fill in all the gaps. They'll make it up. They'll go somewhere. Now, I'm being facetious, obviously, when I say that. Don't trust them any farther than you can throw them. But we don't get all those details. We get the synopsis. We get the shortened version because the gospel writers wanted to focus on the last 24 hours, on the last 12 hours, because that's what's important. Can I tell you, when I say that right now, that puts me under the feeling of a great awe and a great responsibility that I, a mere human being, am standing behind this pulpit right now and going to try to communicate to a group of people the last 12 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. Who is worthy for such things? Our minds cannot absorb and comprehend. And I'm going to give you these 5 stops Jesus made in those last 12 hours, so to speak. And even as I thought about them and meditated about them and jotted them down and researched this and looked at it, I felt so unworthy to talk about him because we cannot fully understand all that Jesus did because of his love for us. Let's look at those stops this morning. Turn, if you would, first of all, to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to have to kind of move quickly to do this, so they'll be abbreviated, so to speak. But look at Matthew chapter 26. The first stop, and again, I'm going quickly to the end of his life, and we're going to Gethsemane. That's the first stop that we're talking about. The night before his crucifixion. In the garden with his disciples in Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, look if you would at verse number 36. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. If you underline in your Bible, you might want to underline that word Gethsemane. If you're taking notes, just write that first word down, because all five of these points, these stopping points, are going to start with that same letter, G. And so his first stop is in Gethsemane. Jesus cometh with them to a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Remember those words as we go on. Sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again and the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Can I point out the fact that in verse number 39 he said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. In verse number 42, he prayed the second time, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass. And then in verse 44 it says he prayed the third time, the same thing he prayed the first two times, which we can understand meaning, Father, if this cup can pass. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ prayed that the cup would pass from him. There have been a lot of sermons, a lot of teaching, a lot of things about that cup, and people try to narrow it down to one specific thing. What does that cup mean? Well, I know it means sorrow, because it told us right there in verse number 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. You understand that the night before his crucifixion, as he's in the garden with Peter, James, and John close by, the rest of the disciples farther away, that he is the only one on earth right now at that point that knows what the next 12 hours hold. He being God in human body, no, he who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, that nothing caught him by surprise. He knew what people were thinking even as they stood in front of him. He knows what's going to happen the next 12 hours. He knows about his betrayal by his friend Judas. He knows about his delivering to Pontius Pilate. He knows about the scourging he's about to face. He knows about the spitting and the buffeting that is before him. He knows about being nailed to a cross and hung up there in shame between two thieves. He knows about those walking by, wagging their heads and saying, If thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross. And Jesus Christ, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. He was filled with sorrow. He experienced sadness.
And all folks, there is no way I can communicate this with its full force. He did that for you. And He did that for me. He didn't have to go through that. He could have walked out of that garden anytime He wanted to. He could have defeated His foes and defeated His enemies. He could have just knocked everybody aside. He could have rebuked Judas Iscariot when he came to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. He could have rebuked His disciples for fleeing from Him when the soldiers came to get Him. And things could be completely different. But He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." In Gethsemane, He dealt with that cup. That cup was sorrow. Not only was that cup sorrow, but it was suffering. Again, I've described already what Jesus Christ is about to endure. The tortures that the human body can face, it's unbelievable what our human bodies can endure sometimes. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the God of glory, come down in a human form, was willingly subjected Himself to what was about to happen. Don't think that because He was God in a human body, He did not physically feel what happened to Him. He felt every lash that struck out. He felt every piercing that came on His brow from the thorn. He felt the nails that went through His hands and feet. He felt the spear that went into His side. He felt all of those physical pains, plus the emotional pains. There's His mother Mary, standing at the foot of the cross looking at Him. And that was His mother. And don't think again that because He was God in the human body, that broke that earthly relationship. We know it was strong on His behalf because He made sure she was taken care of. He looked at John and said, "John, you take care of her. Behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." He entrusted the care of His mother to Him. It was on His heart. It was in His mind. He was experiencing that sadness and that suffering on the cross. And again, He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have come down off that cross anytime He wanted to. But He did it for you and I. But He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." The cup of sadness or sorrow. It is the cup of suffering. But most of all, no, not most of all, also, it's the cup of sin. Because when Jesus Christ died on that cross, no matter how accurately we can paint the picture of His physical suffering, and it was immense, and it was great, and it was torturous. But no matter how well we can with words paint that picture, we can't understand what was going on that was invisible. And that is what the Bible tells us, that the sins of the whole world, while Jesus was hanging on that cross, the sins of the whole world were being placed on His shoulders. You can't weigh that. It's immeasurable. You take all the sins from Adam in the garden all the way to the last human being and take all those things, not just the Stalins and the Hitlers and the terrible wicked sinners as we would paint them, but every sin of every Tom, Dick, and Harry, as it were, that are walking around the world right now, and take all that load of sin, and all of it was placed on Jesus Christ as He hung on that cross. He died, He suffered for sin. He said, "If this cup may pass from me, if there's some other way." Isn't it amazing that today, in this day, somebody can say, "Well, I don't think I need to trust Christ to get to heaven. I think if I'm a good enough person, I think if I live a good enough life." You mean He went all through that for nothing? You mean He endured all that kind of stuff, and He could have walked away from that because you can be good enough to get yourself into heaven? Who do you think you are? He said, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will." But not, He was willing. He was willing to die for our sins. You ought to thank God every day, several times every day, that Jesus Christ did not turn away, but He drank of that cup. The cup of sorrow, the cup of suffering, the cup of sin, And then this is the greatest of the four. The cup of separation. We can think of those other three things, and they are immense and they are big and they're beyond our comprehension. And all this Jesus is going through as He's kneeling there in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, as it were, great drops of blood. You remember when the Bible says that? His praying was so vehement, He was in such agony as He was considering these things, that sweat was pouring from His face as if blood was pouring out of it. As it were, great drops of blood. And though the sorrow and the sin and the other things were taking its toll, the greatest was the separation. Because He knew that when He hung on that cross, and when He bore the sins of mankind, God, His Father, God who is one with Him, His Son, was going to do something that had never been done in all eternity past and will never be done again in eternity future. That God the Son, as He hung on that cross, the Father, for 3 hours, was going to turn His back on His only begotten Son. Remember that story on Calvary's cross where darkness encompassed? The Bible tells us that God the Father could not look at His only Son while He bore our sins on the cross. God the Father turned His face away. That's why there was utter darkness. It wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't something that happened in that part of the world and nowhere else. It was a worldwide darkness because God the Father turned His face away from His only Son. And when God turns His face away, it's darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying there, His first stop. And He's praying there, sweating these drops of blood, because He knew that God the Father and God the Son were going to be separated. And again, we can't even begin to picture or imagine it. That we broke that holy union of Father and Son while the Son was on the cross, and it all happened because of your sin and mine. Facing something only He knew was coming, He was willing to do it. I love the song, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man." Jesus Christ endured all that for one reason. He accepted that cup for one reason, so He could pay the sin debt and save those that believe. If you believe, you're saved today because of what Jesus Christ did. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what He did. And if you're not saved here this morning, you're not saved because you haven't accepted what He did for you. And if you turn your back on that, you get out of darkness for all eternity. And it's not His fault. He did everything He could. The first step on the road Jesus trod was Gethsemane. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's look at the second stop. John chapter 19. Verse number 13. John chapter 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying is that Jesus made Himself king. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. There's our second stop. The first stop was in Gethsemane. The second stop is the next morning, at a place called Gabbatha. What was that place? Well, it was the judgment hall of a Gentile. A Roman. Pontius Pilate, the governor. Jesus, the night before, had been falsely accused and tried by the upper levels of Judaism. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, had all looking for accusations against Him, and they could not get two people to agree together. Till finally Jesus said, "I saw the Son of God, And the chief priest rent his garments and said, what further need we of any accusations? And they drug him down first thing in the morning. As soon as they could, they went down to Pilate's judgment hall. As soon as the open for business sign got turned around from closed to open, they were there waiting on him. And he heard them, and there was some exchange given and some things talked about right there at that courtyard. And Pontius Pilate examined Jesus there at that place and said, do you hear these things they accuse you of? And he stayed silent before them. He did not try to justify himself. The Bible told us in the book of Isaiah that as a lamb led before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus stood there silently before Pontius Pilate as he said all these things. Pontius Pilate's wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man. I suffered many things last night because of a dream, because of him. Pontius Pilate should have listened to his wife. Ladies, that was your opportunity. That was your one chance to say a big hearty amen. Pontius Pilate should have listened to his wife. Have nothing to do with this just man. But he went out anyways and got stuck between a rock and a hard place. And the people said, if you don't judge him, then you're not Caesar's friend because he's made himself a king. Then he took him to the judgment hall, which is called in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And there Pontius Pilate got a basin of water and washed his hands in that water, thinking that somehow he was making himself innocent of the blood of that just man. And Jesus, standing before him with nothing pinned on him that they could accuse him of, was condemned to death by a Roman governor with the voice of the Jewish nation behind it. And he washed his hands there and said, I am pure from the blood of this man. No, he wasn't. And some have said that even today, Pontius Pilate is probably in hell wringing his hands, remembering the day he thought he was innocent because he didn't do it. But he gave his consent against it. Jesus Christ went from Gethsemane to Gabbatha. He brought him out before the people and he said, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. Why? What evil hath he done? And they could pin nothing against him. And he remained silent at Gabbatha's judgment hall. Standing alone, his disciples had forsaken him. Peter had just denied him. He's standing there in this foreign territory with the Jewish religious leaders against him and the Roman governor pronouncing judgment on him and the soldiers ready to do what they were about to do. And at that very point, again, he could have stopped the whole proceedings without so much as just blinking an eye. He is the same one in Genesis 1 that created the stars with his finger. And he could have leveled the whole playing field right there at that very moment. But he didn't do it. He submitted himself to Pilate's judgment hall. He submitted himself to Gabbatha. Two stops that Jesus made on the road that he trod. The stop in Gethsemane, the stop at Gabbatha. Then look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. These things are overlapping, and I understand that they are because we're talking about them all in the context of something that happened within the last 12 hours of his life. So one obviously leads to another, but there is an orderly system. He was at Gethsemane the night before. The first thing in the morning, he is at Gabbatha being pronounced guilty by Pontius Pilate. Then they take him to Golgotha. Matthew chapter 27. And verse number 33. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, verse 35, they crucified him. The place is also called in Luke's Gospel, Calvary. But in Matthew, Mark, and John, it's called Golgotha. Jesus made His stop there to be nailed to a cross between two thieves, to be humiliated and shamefully treated because of your sins and mine. He died on Golgotha's hill. The Bible tells us it's the place of a skull. Those that have been over there, and I have not, but those that have been there and looked at it say that the guides will take you to a place that visually looks like a skull. And I don't know all the details about it, and I've read conflicting stories about it, and all I know is what the Bible says is true. It was called the place of a skull. Someone said it was called that because of all the people that were crucified there, their bodies were simply cast aside, and after deterioration, all that, the skulls were still around. That's why it was called that. I have no idea why it was called that. I just know it was called that. And Jesus was crucified there, outside of the city. The men at the foot of the cross, gambling for His very clothing. What a shame. Those that were there that day at the foot of Golgotha, the foot of the cross, with all that was taking place that has changed the course of history and the course of eternity. And yet that day when they were there, they're down at the foot of that cross, rolling dice, drawing straws, whatever they were doing, gambling for the clothing of the man that's hanging on the cross. Not wanting to part it, not wanting to cut it because it was one piece of clothing, and so let's just see whoever gets it, that's who gets it, and they gambled for that piece of clothing. Somebody walked away that day with that robe, with that garment, and probably wore it for days or months after that, walking around in the very garment that Jesus Christ had been stripped of when He was nailed to Golgotha's tree. Oh, that fellow's got something to answer for, doesn't he? Can you imagine the embarrassment and the judgment when he stands before God with that garment clothed around about him? Jesus went to Golgotha. He didn't have to. The song said, and I quoted, He could have called 10,000 angels. The Bible says 12 legions of angels. That's even more than 10,000. He had all of heaven at His disposal. And He could have stopped it at any time. But He didn't. He willingly drank the cup. Folks, for you and me. That ought to humble us. That ought to bring us close to tears. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom was no sin, had sin placed upon Him for you and I so we could go to heaven. And when that poor lost soul that says, I don't understand why a loving God would send anybody to hell. That's why. Because He gave His only Son in your place and you rejected it. You turned your back on it. You felt He wasn't worthy of your love and your devotion and your acceptance of Him. That's why. That's why Romans says we are without excuse. Nothing could be given. Jesus went to Gethsemane. He went to Gabbatha. He went to Golgotha. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Isaiah. Quickly, the book of Isaiah. This one's in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. He was crucified on that cross. The gospel writers, especially Matthew, give us great detail about what happened with His body. You're looking at Isaiah 53. Find your place, but I'm just giving you the New Testament account. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, went to Pontius Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Asked if he could come and take it down off the cross and bury it in his new tomb, his new sepulcher. Those are the phrases used in the New Testament. We studied that a little while ago on a Wednesday night in the Gospel of Mark, the term sepulcher. That's what the Bible uses for that place. But a rich man begged the body. Nicodemus, that Pharisee, assisted Joseph of Arimathea, and they took the body down and they quickly anointed it as quickly as they could as nighttime was approaching that night and put it in that new tomb, that sepulcher. And Jesus' final resting place, as we would say it in our human terminology, was that very place. Notice what the Bible calls it in Isaiah 53 and verse number 9. And he made his grave. There's our word. He made his grave with the wicked, the two thieves, and with the rich, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Jesus' fourth stop. I'm not going to tell you it's his final stop. A lot of people say, well, his final stop, his last stop. That's the last stop, the grave. That's where it all ends. You got to keep reading. Don't stop there. Don't stop on that depressing note. Don't stop with the grave. But Jesus made a stop at the grave. His body was laid inside that tomb. The stone was rolled in front of it. It was sealed. He's dead as a doorknob. He didn't just pass out. There's no swoon theory going on here. He wasn't revived by the dampness of the tomb. He was dead. A centurion verified that and told Pontius Pilate, who marveled that he was so soon dead, but he was dead by Roman definition. By a centurion who knew when somebody was dead. Said he's dead and he was laid in the grave. Jesus made a stop at death's door. The eternal Son of God died and was buried for you and I. He didn't have to. And again, we know the rest of the story. So we're thinking, well, that was just such a brief abbreviation that it really wasn't as bad as... No, it was. It was. It's worse than you think it was. It's more terrible than you can imagine because your human mind can't comprehend what Jesus Christ endured. That brokenness between the Father and Son, we cannot comprehend. You might have an earthly father to whom your relationship somehow is broken. You might have a child with which your relationship is broken and it affects you. You focus on it. It's there with you. That's a human relationship. That doesn't come close to the divine relationship between Father and Son. You take what you and I have gone through and multiply it by an innumerable number, and that's what the Father went through. We can't understand that. And God the Father watched His own Son die and get put in a grave. His fourth stop. Some would say the last stop. Oh, but let's quickly get to number five. And that's lastly and finally. If the other didn't excite you, the lastly and the finally. That part will get you. Let's go to the fifth stop. Look, if you went to Luke chapter 24. Right where we started. Isn't that a good place to finish? Right where we started. Luke chapter 24, this road to Emmaus experience. Jesus has been to Gethsemane. He's been to Gabbatha. He's been to Golgotha. He's been to the grave. And can I back up and remind you, all those things happened within 12 hours. All those happened within 12 hours. One night he's praying in the garden. By the next night he's being placed in the grave before darkness falls. But then 3 days later, this wasn't within the 12 hours. This wasn't even 24 or 48. This is 3 days later. Early on a Sunday morning, When the ladies went with spices to anoint the body, and we had some fun with that studying the Gospel of Mark. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body down. They'd anointed the body before they put it in the tomb. Why did the women think what the men did wasn't good enough? I won't preach any more on that. Won't say another word about that. But the women went early Sunday morning with spices they had prepared. And they went to that tomb, and when they got there, the stone had miraculously been rolled away. Beyond human ability, it took two men to roll the stone down into position, downhill. It took more than that to roll it uphill, up that incline, to get it out. It would have taken several and made a lot of noise, and the soldiers would surely have heard it. But the angel came and rolled it away. And when the ladies came, the grave was empty. Where had he gone? He'd gone to glory. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 26. Well, verse 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Can I say, when Jesus told those, Cleopas and the other, we only have the name of one. Many believe the other one with him was his wife. But the other person traveling with him is not named. But when Jesus said, O fools, he wasn't saying it in a way that we kind of think of, you know, being offensive, being rude. He's saying, you're being foolish. Shouldn't you have known this was coming? You know, three times Jesus had told his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. He's going to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinners, and he's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he'll rise again. He told them three times. And they didn't get it. They didn't catch it. Their minds were focused on something else. Isn't that just completely human? Not getting the whole thing, because you heard one part and you focused on that and missed the rest of it. And they missed that part about him rising again from the dead. So he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have written, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That's the first four. Ought not Christ to have suffered Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and the grave? Didn't you know that was coming? You should have known it was coming. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? He didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay dead. He didn't even stay on earth. Now he did for the next 40 days. He walked around on the earth just to show himself alive by many infallible proofs. Appearing to Cephas, Peter, appearing to the others, appearing to above 500 brethren at one time, 500 eyewitnesses that saw him alive. But then after 40 days, 10 days before Pentecost, he ascended back up. Acts chapter 1, they saw him go up and a cloud received him out of their sight, and he entered into his glory. Hebrews, I'll read it. Hebrews chapter, for time's sake, we're out. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. Write down if you would, John 17, 5. That's where Jesus said, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. We sing the song, Down from His Glory, Ever-Living Story. Remember that? He came down from heaven. He left glory up there, came down here. For 33 years, He laid His glory aside, as it were. Then He was put in the grave, then He rose again, and He entered back into His glory. He set aside glory for you and for me, and then went back to it. Hebrews chapter 2, I got carried away. I do that a lot. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that's talking about His incarnation, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Please don't take number 5 and erase number 1 through 4. But right now Jesus Christ is in heaven, reunited with the Father, back in His position of divine glory, receiving the praises of angels. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's back where He belongs, in His glory, high, holy, and lifted up. But He set aside His glory to come down here for Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha and the grave. He set aside His glory for you and for me. Now He's back. Now He's back. I'd like to preach on His sixth stop. His next stop, and we sang about it. One day heaven was filled with, one day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. When He comes back, all this stuff is going to matter in your soul's eternal destiny. All this was done for you and for me, so that we could have the free gift of everlasting life. Oh, what a shame. What a shame to lay all that aside and say, I'll get myself to heaven somehow. I'll be a good enough person. I'll work hard enough if that was possible. No Gethsemane. No Gabbatha. No Golgotha. No grave. He'd have stayed in His glory. But He did it all for you and me. The road that Jesus trod. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed.